It's right and it's good for us on this day, the Lord's Day, to get together and sing, "It is well with my soul." But this week, every time I looked at the news, I wasn't saying it as well. The trial of Dr. Gosnell in Philadelphia, newborn babies just butchered at that clinic. And the shrapnel going through the crowd in Boston. Like, Lord, haste the day when this doesn't happen anymore. And that factory in West Texas. There was an earthquake in China. They think 11 or 12,000 people were injured this week, and they don't know exactly because they can't get to them. They're without power, without water. You say, Lord, haste the day when these kind of things don't happen anymore. And people don't suffer so much anymore. We get together on the Lord's Day, and it's right and it's fitting for us to sing that song, that though trials should buffet and those storms should come, that Jesus Christ is in control and we can trust Him. But still we groan and we cry out, Lord, haste the day when we don't have to walk by faith, but we can walk by sight and we can see exactly who you are and exactly what you're doing. We know that our God created this whole world, and we insist because God has told us that He's good and He is love. And every day we're surrounded by things that aren't good and by deeds that are hateful and murderous and not loving. And we in the church wonder why, and we wonder how long. And certainly those outside the church ask us, well, if your God's so good and so powerful, then why do God's people suffer all the time? And why does all this stuff happen? In our chapter and in our verses today from that chapter in Romans 8, the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, gives us an answer to that question, but he doesn't just answer it on a philosophical level, like a couple of wealthy college students on their parents' dime are just drinking coffee and talking about life. He answers it on a personal level. And the hands that he writes this letter with are attached to arms and shoulders and a back that has received lashing and blood and deprivation and nakedness and peril and shipwreck and sword. Romans 8 speaks to us about all these tragic things, all these wicked things that happen in life. And it doesn't just give us an external explanation, though it does that. It doesn't just give us an external explanation. The brilliance of Romans 8 is that it gives us an internal consolation. Because we're going to come to the word hope. And the word hope in our text is not a Christian word to be defined in a book someplace. It's a word to breathe in and breathe out, walk with, and experience. I want to look together at Romans chapter 8, verses 17 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, this is the word of God spoken to our suffering world. The Spirit bears witness that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God, even now, in this moment, speak a word of hope to your children who are gathered here. And God, even now, in this moment, equip your church to speak this message of truth and hope to a world that suffers. Oh God, be with your church in that area of Philadelphia where Gosnell's Clinic was located. Oh God, be with your church on the streets of Boston, with those who are amputees now and those who are suffering and grieving. Lord, be with your church in China. Be with your church in West Texas. Be with us. Fill us with your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Outline of this chapter, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, are about deliverance from the power of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Verses 1 through 11 are about deliverance from the power of the flesh by the power of the Spirit. Verses 12 to 17 are about the deep realization of our sonship by the power of the Spirit. Not only have we been delivered from the flesh, but we've been given this deep realization of our sonship, of our adoption, of the fact that we're in God's family. 12 to 17 are about the deep realization of our sonship by the power of the Spirit. And then verses 17 and 18 and following, verses 17 and following are about dealing with suffering by the power of the Spirit. Dealing with suffering by the power of the Spirit. Romans insists on the power of the gospel. Theme verse of the Epistle of Romans, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes. And frankly, the Epistle to the Romans would kind of be a ripoff if the author said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but don't ask me about suffering. And don't ask me hard questions about why bad things happen. I mean, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I don't really want to talk about this and this and that. No, I dig the way Paul deals with this, because he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he doesn't let anything stop him from continuing to advocate for the reality of the gospel. Any objection that can be brought against his gospel, he doesn't dodge it. He takes it head on. The apostle just bulldogs this issue of being unashamed of the gospel, even in the midst of the most horrific suffering. I love that. We believe in the gospel because in the gospel it is revealed that the Son of God suffered for us. If we have that as the front door of our theology, if we have that as the front door of our Christian experience, we believe in the gospel because the Son of God suffered for us, then I dare say suffering is not an issue that the church has no answer for, has no explanation for, or can't deal with. It would seem to me that those who deny the gospel don't have a clue about suffering, but those who have embraced the gospel understand suffering from the inside out. The believer, when he or she suffers, is following the example of Jesus, in whom he or she has placed their belief. And when we follow Jesus in suffering, we will find, when we follow Jesus in suffering, we will find that in our case, just as in the case of Jesus, the glory follows the suffering. Verse 17. See verse 17, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And I just give away the punchline at the beginning here. It's that little preposition, with Christ, with him, that appears three times in verse 17. It's that little phrase, with him, that brings the awe factor to this message, this sermon, this text, with him. We're fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with Christ. Just as Christ, when he suffered and died on the cross, think of this. When Christ suffered and died on the cross, we can't think of Christ suffering and dying on the cross without thinking of those for whom he suffered and died. He wasn't suffering and dying for his own sin. He was suffering and dying for ours. And we cannot think of the suffering of Christ without thinking of those for whom he suffered. Now watch. If we can't think of the suffering of Christ without thinking of those for whom he suffered, then Romans 8, 17 and 18 also flips that upward into heaven and says, if you can think of Christ completing his work on the cross and being resurrected and being ascended into heaven, if you can think of Christ receiving all the glory for what he's done, you cannot think of Christ receiving all that glory without thinking that all those for whom he suffered also receive that glory with him. With him. With him. We're included in the suffering because we are included in the glory. There are staggering personal implications to this explanation of suffering, and the implications are about the glory that is ours in Christ, with Christ. Let's look at this text together. Marvel at it. Be comforted by it. Be challenged by it. And be corrected by it. I hope you're ready to walk out of here and admit, man, I had the wrong perspective when I walked in. And praise God, I have a better perspective now that I've heard the word of God. Let's look at this text together. Verse 17 says, if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If we are heirs, then what do we inherit? If we're children, we're heirs. We all know someone who's heir to an estate, or after a will is settled, they get the lake house, or they get the old Oldsmobile, or they get the old lamp that nobody wants, whatever it is. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You see that phrase in verse 17, heirs of God? What does that mean? I I explain the grammar of the text, not because I'm into grammar, but I'm serious about explaining the grammar of the text because I am into helping people. And you're not going to get this unless you get what this text is saying. It says we're heirs of God. There are two ways that you can take that phrase. If God is the subject of that phrase, that of phrase, then it means we are God's heirs. He has us. We're the heirs that belong to God. But if God is the object of that phrase, then heirs of God means that God is our inheritance. And the second choice, taking God as the object of that genitive phrase, is perhaps the more bold choice, but it's actually the choice I like better in the context and in accordance with what Scripture says about what we inherit. Perhaps the richest suggestion I could make about our inheritance is that we inherit, the children inherit God Himself as their God, as their treasure, as their all. When God first made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17, or Genesis 9, Genesis 12, Genesis 17, He promised him the land and the seed and the blessing, and I hope you get that, and those all work out in our biblical theology and even all up to end times and why Jesus comes back to Israel and all of that. But perhaps the richest statement in that covenant with Abraham is that in Genesis 17, 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and all your offspring after you throughout all your generations for an everlasting covenant, for I will be God to you and to all of your offspring after you. Better than the land, better than the seed, is that God has said, my covenant is, I will be God to you. I will be all to you. This is why Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? Do you really think your inheritance in heaven is that the streets are made of gold and you get a big house to live in? I don't want to downplay that. If the Bible says that, we believe it. But I am not thrilled about the paving of the streets in heaven. And I really don't care what the house looks like. Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is my portion forever. My portion is what I need to survive. My portion is what I choose to bring with me. God is my portion forever. Lamentations 3:23, great is the faithfulness of God. It's new every morning. And then Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope only in Him. You hope only in God if the Lord God is your portion. Heirs of God means that God Himself is our inheritance. Robert Haldane wrote a commentary on Romans in 1950. This was his comment on this text. God is the portion of His people. And in Him, who is the creator of heaven and earth, His people are heirs of everything. God is all sufficient. And this is the only all sufficient inheritance for the people of God, God Himself. God is eternal and unchangeable. Therefore, the inheritance of the people of God is eternal and unchangeable and incorruptible and undefiled. It is God Himself, then, who is the inheritance of His children. He gives Himself to His children by His grace, by His light, by His life, by His love. Even though we suffer, maybe even because we suffer, we are heirs of God Himself. Next, in verses 17 and 18, we see both suffering and glory together. And we can ask the question, how are these two things related? Suffering and glory. Verse 17 mentions suffering, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And then verse 18, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory. Before suffering is mentioned in verse 17, if you back up, these are the privileges that are listed in the context. Fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of God, heirs, children of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. We've received the spirit of adoption. We've not received the spirit of slavery that leads to fear, but we've received the spirit of sons and liberty. All these spiritual blessings. And then it says, we suffer in order that we also may be glorified. Verse 17, we suffer in order that we may also be glorified. We suffer in order that we may also be glorified. The link between suffering and being glorified, what is that link? The link between suffering and being glorified, is it merely chronological? We suffer in April, we'll be glorified in May. No, the suffering and glory are linked, not chronologically, but causally. First comes affliction, through which we are brought out of ourselves, out of our pride, and into full, faithful reliance upon God. And when we fully rely upon God, then we receive glory because God is our glory. Let me say that again, because I'm trying to put a week's worth of biblical theological study about suffering into one sentence. First comes affliction, through which we are brought out of ourselves and into full, faithful reliance upon God. And that is our glory. As long as we're stuck in ourselves, we'll never enjoy the glory of God. God's opposed to the proud. God's opposed to self-glory. But if affliction brings us out of ourselves and into full, faithful reliance upon God, then we receive glory because God is our glory, and relying upon God is our glory. Worshiping God is our glory. That's how 2 Corinthians 4 puts it, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The link is not merely chronological. Verse 17 there says, is preparing for us the glory. The link is causal. The suffering is causally linked to the glory. In other words, the link is not just, I'm wearing a red shirt and I'm eating at Taco Bell. It's the two are causally related, sequentially related. I drove my car so that I could eat at Taco Bell. Not a good choice of where to drive your car, but you see that it's causally related. He's not just saying we suffer and we're glorified. He's saying the suffering is a seed, and the glory is a harvest. The outer self is wasting away. Cancer cells grow. Bones break. Automobiles crash. The outer self is wasting away. But the afflictions and the difficulties of the outer self are the very means that the Spirit uses to renew the inner man, to bring us to full, faithful reliance upon God, where we're completely unashamed of the gospel and the God who stands behind that gospel. It is not merely that glory is a compensation for suffering, as if God says, well, you had it really hard down there, so I'll give it to you really good up here. It's not a payback. It's not a compensation. There's an organic relationship to it in that the glory grows out of the suffering. Say, exactly how does that work? Who am I to say exactly how that works? I'm not the sovereign Lord of the universe and every individual character within it. I don't know exactly how it works, but I'll tell you this, being a pastor and walking with many people through suffering, I have a pretty good idea of how it works because I've seen it. I've seen it in the bald chemo heads and the wrinkled faces and the undimmed eyes that are seeing hope in Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly how it works, but I have seen it work time and time and time again. I have been privileged to know men and women who have suffered well, and there's nothing more beautiful than that. Can I just tell you, I really don't care if you're a millionaire. I really don't care if you're really good looking and you're really rich and so you'll be very influential in the church. What I really care about is that you suffer well for the glory of God. The world's got more than enough millionaires. The world's got more than enough popular, influential people. The world doesn't have many people who suffer well for the glory of God. I don't know exactly how it works, but I do know that it works with God at the center of it, and that the more we suffer, the more we're glorified, because the more we suffer, the more we rely on God and not on ourselves. The more we suffer, the more we renounce self, and we place all of our hope in God. Sometimes the more we suffer, the less we pin our hopes on this earthly life, and the more we staple our hopes to the risen Savior and the future that is coming. Suffering stokes greater desires for what cannot be taken away. As this earthly body is wasted away, as our family relationships die and we can't be with the people we love anymore, as all of these things shatter and fade away, suffering stokes our desires for that which cannot be taken away. We are heirs of God. We are heirs of the one who will never change and never die. Suffering works with it this awesome weight of glory. I saw this in the psalm that I read yesterday. It's not in the sermon notes. Psalm 27. Do you know this verse? Psalm 27, verse 4. You recognize this verse? Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. This is, you know this verse. We put this on a calendar. We calligraphy it on our church wall. Nothing against calligraphy. I don't want to offend you unnecessarily. But this is the verse, 27:4. You know, one thing I desire, to meditate on God's word. What I finally saw when I read this verse yesterday in its context is not verse 4, but verse 3 and verse 5. And in verse 3, the psalmist says, everyone in the world is trying to murder me. And in verse 5, he says, my enemies are all around me and I have no place to lay my head. That's why he says verse 4. It's the suffering that stimulates the worship experience. It's the suffering that brings it to pass. You cannot get the crown without the cross. You cannot get the pure worship experience without the pressure of suffering. It cannot be done in this life. That's how suffering and glory are related. What about suffering and glory in the story of the cosmos? This wonderful text that we're in Romans 8, it doesn't do much. All it does is explain existence and the problem of evil and all the past and present and future of the entire cosmos. That's all it does. Not much. suffering and glory, and the story of the entire creation. The creation is mentioned one time each in verse 19, 20, 21, and 22. It's mentioned again in verse 23. It says the creation. In verse 19, it says the creation waits. In verse 20, it says the creation was subjected to futility. In verse 21, it says the creation will be set free. And in verse 22, it says that creation, the whole creation, has been groaning. I love how it's put picturesque in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the word used of a wife whose husband was out on a voyage on the sea, and she is standing on her tiptoes on the shore because she sees the mast of the ship coming in, and she wants to know, is that his ship? Is my sweetheart on it? It says in verse 19, creation stands on its tiptoes at the dock, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. This is the word used of the groom at the front of the church, just twisting his neck around to see, are those doors going to open and my bride is going to walk in? The text says that's how the world feels. That's how the leaves rustle in this world. Why? Verse 20 tells us why. Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Why does the world wait like that? Just understand what verse 20 is saying in three simple points. I'm not making up these points. I'm just pulling them right out of verse 20. The first is the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was cursed. Second, it was subjected to futility not willingly. Creation didn't choose that. Adam and Eve chose the sin and God issued the curse. But the third thing is, it was subjected in hope. The last two words of verse 20, it was subjected in hope. And that third point is so important. That third point is so important. In hope shows that creation was subjected to futility, not apart from God's design for the universe, but as a part of God's design for the ultimate deliverance of the universe. Romans is straight up realistic about suffering. This text and this apostle and this spirit does not dodge the hard questions about suffering. And yet hope is right in the middle of all of it. In hope. That tells us God has a plan. God has a purpose. And this futile state is not final. May I say that again? Those two words, in hope, tell us God has a plan. God has a purpose. And maybe most comfortingly, this futile state is not final. Nails in a pressure cooker blasting through a crowd is not the final way that the universe will be remembered. This futile state is not final. Verses 20 and 21 and 22 give us a cosmic doctrine of the fall. This is totally necessary for a coherent Christian worldview. This is totally necessary to say something intelligible about the problem of evil and suffering. Our Bible tells us that God made everything and God made everything good. Our experience tells us that everything is not very good now. How does that measure up? God created a world, Genesis 1, God created a world with no sickness, no sorrow, no earthquakes, no suffering. And Genesis tells us that God created a world and God created creatures with their own will, with their own volition. The God who ordains all things sovereignly ordained a secondary level of causality when he gave angels a will with which they could follow him or reject him, and when he gave Adam and Eve a will with which they could follow and obey or reject and disobey. The God who sovereignly created and ordains all things ordained that secondary level of causality, and sin entered the universe. It's there in the biblical record. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, everything's good, everything's good, everything's good. In Genesis, Adam and Eve sin. And then in Genesis 3, the ground, the earth, is cursed because of sin. Then you flip all the way forward to Revelation, and it says in Revelation 20 through 22, the earth finally experiences life without the curse. The lion dwells with the lamb. This is telling us that the life that we're living now is a parenthesis. The Bible is very, very thick, and the life that we live is very thick with suffering and hardship. And that's because only chapter 1 and 2 and only the last couple of chapters are outside of that parenthesis of sin and curse. But they are there, and you have to remember them. That's what Romans 8 reminds us. The main event came before in Genesis 1 and 2 and is coming after in Revelation 22. The life that we're in now, that's filled with suffering and sorrow and cursing, is not the main event. It's the parenthesis in the middle. That from that perspective, the creation groans. From that perspective, the creation says, we want things back the way they were in Genesis 1. The creation groans for the day that is coming. I believe this will literally come to pass, the day that Isaiah foretold, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf will dwell together, and a little child will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze together, and the young shall lie down with them, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He says further in Isaiah 65, they will call and I will answer, and the wolf and the lamb will dwell together, and they shall not hurt or destroy any more in all my holy city, says the Lord. Creation remembers and longs for and pines for and groans for and awaits that day. So, as all this is true, what do we do now? The answer lies in verse 18, for I consider. In light of this truth, what I want you to do is consider. Consider three or four things. Consider. Number one, consider reality. The word consider shows up 15 times in the epistle to the Romans. It's akin to the word we know in verse 22. Consider reality. The message of this text is you don't have to ignore reality. You don't have to just hope in hope. You don't have to turn off the news and just pretend like that stuff didn't really happen. Consider reality. Every chapter, every paragraph of Romans is so utterly realistic. That's why I love this. Chapters 1 and 2, utterly realistic about our sinfulness. 3, 4, and 5, completely graphic and realistic about what Jesus did to extricate us from our sinfulness and our depravity. Chapters 6 and 7 and 8 are utterly realistic about the consequences that fall to us now that Christ has done what he's done. Consider reality. I see a world in trouble and decay. I consider God's promise that a renewed creation is coming. Consider. Consider reality. Second, consider the time. Consider the time. Again, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. That phrase, this present time, does not just mean for the time being. Paul's way too sharp for that. He's not just saying, for the time being, we happen to be suffering. This is a biblical, dispensational, theological phrase. It means in the present age. It means until. It means until. It means until God's eschatological clock ticks its last second and Christ returns. Consider the time. Third, consider the comparison. I love this. Also, verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. I love this. Consider the comparison. Verses 18 to 25 is a comparison. I'll tell you why I love this. 18 to 25 is a comparison. And in preaching class, like I learned, I'm sure Paul learned, you're supposed to have this message and leave a really powerful point for the end. And 18 to 25, he's going to make this comparison. And as soon as he says the word comparison in verse 18, what does he say? He can't help himself. Well, it's not even worth comparing. The glory just blows away the suffering. Like in preaching class, they taught him to save that till the end. But as soon as he mentions the word comparison, he just blurts out, it's not even worthy to be compared. That's how thrilled he is with the glory. And how passing he believes the suffering to be. One of the Puritans titled his sermon. One of the Puritans titled his 34 sermon series out of verse 18, The Great Disproportion. The Great Disproportion between our current suffering and our future glory. Fourth, consider our hope. Consider our hope. Verses 24 and 25 are all about hope. It's said in verse 15 that adoption is something we've already received. Then verse 23, it says adoption is something we wait for. It's an already received and a not yet. It's a blessing we already have and enjoy, but it's a blessing the fullness of which we await to be revealed to us in a glorious future when our bodies and the new creation that our bodies get to be in is all renewed by the presence of Jesus Christ. We anticipate that. We hope. Faith looks backward and upward. Hope looks onward. Faith accepts. Hope expects. And we live with this attitude of anticipation. Consider our hope. Consider our hope. And then fifth, consider your own future. Consider your own future. I cannot leave this text or this hour without asking you to consider your future. Are you headed for glory or are you headed for suffering? Are you headed for a future in Christ because you have believed the gospel, or are you headed for a future of suffering apart from Christ because you have trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God? Consider your own future. I'll tell you this. If you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, I'll tell you this. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus, a single day in hell will be worse than a whole lifetime spent suffering with Christ and his people. And I'll tell you this, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, a whole lifetime of self-denial and suffering for Jesus will be overmatched by your first day, forget that, your first hour in his presence in heaven. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ and trusted in his gospel, you may drink down a cup worth of good times in this world, but there is waiting for you an ocean of wrath in the more real world to come. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, I promise you this, God has for you a cup of suffering in this world. And once it is drained to the bottom, God has for you an ocean of glorious love in the more real world, which is to come. Not even worth comparing. Let's pray. Congregation, just give you a moment to consider your future. And just give you a moment to consider the suffering in your life and in the lives of those around you. Just talk to God about it. If you haven't yet believed in Jesus Christ, just start talking to him now in your own words. And then if you would, just find me or one of our leaders, somebody here who comes regularly, and ask them about that when the service is over. And church family, take these moments to talk to the Lord Jesus about the suffering that's in your life and the lives of those around you. Consider the time. Consider your hope. And consider your future. Lord Jesus, call sinners to yourself. Lord Jesus, comfort those sinners whom you have so called. In Jesus' name, pray for this congregation. Amen.